Welcome to a Burning Fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. There has always been a struggle in the religious world over matters of authority in religion. What is to be the measure and the standard and the guide and the final rule by which things are determined? Now today there are many so-called authorities, such as the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower magazine, all kind of disciplines and manuals and prayer books and confessionals and councils and conferences and popes and ancestors, clergymen and theologians, the majority rule, even a person's individual feelings, alongside the edicts from schools and so-called scholars and prominent persons, even preachers. Now, these things may be all right for many churches, but such will never be proper for members of the church which Christ established on Pentecost and the one for which he shed his blood. Now, this matter of authority has been a point of contest within what has been called the Restoration Movement, which is simply a religious effort to return to New Testament Christianity as revealed in the Bible. And when we read from Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that God speaks to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ promised his apostles that they would be guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture claims to be authoritative and all-sufficient. And there is a chain of authority. It begins with the Father, then Christ, then the Holy Spirit, and continues through the apostles and inspired writers, and it is now incorporated in the Scriptures. But there has always been a dispute among even those who claim the Bible is the sole authority in religion over matters of which the Bible does not specifically mention. Now, these areas are called areas where the Bible is silent. And there are different views toward the silence of the Scriptures. Some contend that silence gives consent. That is, we are permitted to do whatever the Scriptures do not specifically prohibit. Another view is that we must act with authority and have biblical authority for what we teach and believe and practice, all else being prohibited, because we are not to go beyond the Scriptures to add to or take from them. Now, the basic and bedrock difference between the Lord's Church, for instance, and the Christian Church denomination and other denominations is this approach to the silence of the Scripture. Denominations contend for the first view, that is, silence gives consent. Therefore, we have an explanation why there is such variance and division and confusion and permissiveness in the denominational world. But members of the Lord's Church insist there must be divine authority for matters religious. And while denominationalists say things are permitted because the Bible does not say not to, members of the Lord's Church contend we must be guided by what the Scripture does say, and we are to speak as the oracles of God, also contending that the Bible prohibits explicitly as well as implicitly. If a matter is not authorized, it's outside the doctrine of Christ. It is therefore forbidden. In other words, the argument is that when God speaks, this includes what he wants, and it excludes whatever is not included. Now, this is not something new. This is not a new problem in religion. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament address this matter frequently. This was a major problem also in the historic Reformation movement. Martin Luther held the view that silence gives consent, while Ulrich Zwingli insisted we must have authority for what we do, even though he obviously did not live accordingly. Thomas Campbell once wrote, "Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent." Now, when he made that point, someone complained that if that were followed, we'd have to give up infant baptism because there's nothing in Scripture about it. Well, friend, at least that person who complained understood the position, and he was absolutely correct in saying there's no biblical authority for infant baptism and it needed to be given up. Our approach in this lesson will be to first present the true principle from Scripture, and then offer illustrations of the principle from both secular and biblical evidences, making applications of the principles to various issues of our time. Now, there is a foundational matter that we have to consider, and that is this chain of authority that we've already mentioned, beginning with the Father through Christ and through inspired men and the Scriptures. Friend, we have God's revelation to man by which all matters are to be determined in man's service and accountability to God. The Bible is the sole authority, for therein is revealed God's righteousness in his teaching. Whatever one does must be according to that authority. Well, how does the Bible authorize? Isn't it obvious that whatever God commands is by His authority? Also, when we read of an approved example, such as the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts 20, we have what God has authorized. The Scriptures also authorize by inference, sometimes called necessary inference. An illustration of this is how the command to assemble, Hebrews 10, necessarily infers the necessity of a place to assemble. Therefore, the place is obtained by authority. Now, the kind and location of the place is not taught, but nonetheless it's made necessary by the command. Man must exercise his own judgment to locate the place, and what he determines is an expediency, that which is to expedite what is authorized. Expediences, however, must be lawful, 1 Corinthians 6 and also 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, expediences are authorized. But we have to remember, there is no way to expedite what is not authorized. And substitutions and additions and omissions and subtractions, that's not expediences. Those things which are coordinate of things or that which are commanded or approved are not expediences. They are substitutions. They are displacements. Man is permitted to determine how to do what God authorizes in those instances where God has authorized something to be done, but has not said how it is to be done. Now, another approach to biblical authority involves the considering the distinction between what is called generic and specific authority. Now, I think we can illustrate this with the building of the ark. God told Noah to build the ark, and he was very specific regarding how long, how wide, how big, the entire design of it. He also told him to build it from gopher wood. That's very specific. Now, if God had simply said, make a vessel, and from any material Noah chose, these would have been generic commands, and Noah would have been at liberty to build whatever he chose from whatever he chose. But God was specific. Therefore, when God told him to do this, necessarily excluded all else. Nothing else could be done in obedience to God. Noah could not obey God and build a flatboat from cedar. He could not even build an ark from cedar. To have displaced what God had specified would have been disobedience. Sometimes God's directions are explicit, at other times they are implicit. By explicit, we simply mean the matter is spelled out in detail, like the building of the tabernacle and the pattern that was to be followed. Implicit authority means the directions are not distinctly stated, but they are implied. For instance, God commands the gospel to be preached to all the world and believers to be baptized. Now, nowhere do I read specifically, however, that James W. Boyd must be baptized, not by an explicit statement. But his command implies that I have this duty, just like you do. We must examine the Scriptures and learn what is and what is not authorized and confine ourselves to that, doing what we do by His authority in His name, Colossians 3:17, remembering that to go beyond His doctrine is to not have God, 2 John 9. Now, this principle has been clearly demonstrated, understood, and operative down through the ages of God's dealings with man. For instance, in Numbers chapter 22 and 23, we read where Balaam was asked to curse Israel, but he would not. Now, he later did lead Israel to sin, but his response to the request to curse Israel was this: if Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Balak knew there must be authority for him to operate. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 and Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, it teaches us the test of a prophet, whether he's true or false. Additions to God's word were prohibited. One who presumed to speak in the name of the Lord, that which the Lord had not commanded, he was to be put to death. He had to have God's authority, and he was not left to do whatever God had not specifically forbidden. He was forbidden by virtue that God had not included what God wanted. All else was excluded. In Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Dear listening friend, one cannot teach and practice whatever he chooses just so long as that thing is not specifically forbidden. To do that would be to add to what God has commanded. In Acts chapter 15, that has reference to Peter's comments at the Jerusalem conference, where the relationship of the law of Moses to the law of Christ was under consideration. there had been trouble caused by some from Jerusalem who would have bound the Jewish law even after the law had been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Or did they have authority from the Jerusalem brethren to go and to teach such things? No, they did not. In Acts the 15th chapter, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with word, subverting the soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, I wonder just how far would have been the wail of some of those teachers who then would have stood up and said, "But you didn't say not to." Would that have been justified for teaching what these false teachers were teaching? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're taught not to think of men above what is written, not to go beyond what is written. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, speak as the oracles of God." These are similar things of the limitations of doctrine beyond which nobody has a right to go. We would wonder, in light of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, let me read you this passage. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand and until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now, if some angel had presumed to take such a rank and a position, could he have justified it on the basis and complained to God, "But you didn't say for me not to"? In Hebrews 7:13 and 14, it teaches on the subject of a change in the priesthood. "And Christ was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. But nothing is said from the law of Moses of one from Judah having authority to be a Jewish priest. Now, was one from tribes other than Levi forbidden to be a Jewish priest? Yes, he was. Why? He had no authority to be a priest. Well, could he become a priest anyway on the basis, but nowhere do we find it specifically forbidden for a man of Judah to be a priest? Why, he couldn't justify it that way. Because he was forbidden because he was not authorized to be a priest to begin with. He was excluded when the direction of inclusion was given. Nothing specifically prohibiting him was necessary. And similar teaching is found in Revelation 22, where it prohibits adding to and taking from the Word of God. Listen to me, dear friend. There is no lack of biblical evidence in presenting the principle that we must have authority for what we say and do. And we cannot go beyond what God has said. Silence does not give consent. And we understand this principle readily in other matters with which we have to do. For instance, should you place an order from some store for a certain object, are they at liberty to send you that object and whatever else they may choose? Why, certainly not. What if they sent several items and the bill for them? And when you complained, they said, "Oh, but you didn't say not to." Would that make it all right, and you go ahead and pay for it? Or you send your child to the store with a list. And even if he gets what's on the list, but he also adds many other items that he wants, by whose authority does he get the additional items? But what if he said, "But silence gives consent"? I think you would readily understand the principle of inclusion and exclusion. If a man asked an investor to buy certain stocks and bonds, and that investor did that very thing, but he also purchased many other stocks and bonds, would that be permissible on the basis, "But you didn't say not to"? Can a cook place whatever ingredients he wishes into a dish, regardless of what the recipe demands, and still claim to have followed the recipe? Can the druggist put whatever drugs in a medicine he wants, rather than follow what the doctor orders on the grounds, "Well, he didn't specifically forbid these other drugs"? Friend, I suggest to you the matter is not difficult to grasp, except when it comes to serving God somehow. But now let us turn our attention to some biblical illustrations of this principle that nobody can deny. Now, we've mentioned Noah. Noah could not change and was not at liberty to change what God had directed regarding the ark. And it still be said, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he," Genesis 6:22. And Naaman. Naaman could not dip himself seven times in a Syrian river and claim to have obeyed God and complain, "Well, God didn't say not to dip there." No, the fact is, God told him what to do and where to do it, and that excluded everything else, and we understand that. And nobody had to say to Naaman, "Don't do this or don't do that." Having been given his teaching by the authority of the prophets that was of God, that was it. That was all of it. Nothing else was allowed.
Ask Nadab and Abihu if presuming to do what is not commanded is all right with God, Leviticus chapter 10. They perished because they did that which the Lord commanded not. They didn't have his authority. Ask David if transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart is all right, 1 Chronicles 15. You know, God never told him not to transport the Ark the way that he did, on a cart. Oh, but God did tell him how to transport it, and anything else other than what God said was an addition, a substitution, an innovation, that was prohibited because it was not authorized. Friend, can we have as ingredients on the Lord's Supper hamburgers and Coca-Cola, even if we also included unleavened bread in the fruit of the vine? Why, none in their right mind would accept that. But where is it specifically forbidden? Except in the teaching not to act without authority. The same thing is true regarding partaking of the Lord's Supper on Thursday night or some other day other than the first day of the week. We don't have authority for any other day than the first day of the week. Nobody has to find a direct thou shalt not. Those who advocate other days are obligated to find authority for it. And friend, there is none. Yes, the principle is well established in matters of secular life as well as in Scripture. We simply should abide by it. And let us apply this teaching to some various issues before us today. First, concerning the use of mechanical instrument of music in worship. Where is the authority for it? Oh, to say the Bible does not say not to, that's not sufficient. It does not say to do it, nor anywhere does it allow it. And therefore, it is without divine authority. Therefore, without authority, it is forbidden. And the same thing is true regarding choirs and whistling and humming and swaying and clapping and quartets and on and on. Those of you who partake of the Lord's Supper at weddings are asked, where is your authority? Those who turn the work of the church into recreation, secular education, gymnasiums, volleyball courts, chemical laboratories, raising money through cake sales, bazaars, car washes, gimmicks, such as a Western day where everybody dresses up in a Western motif, as was done by the former Madison Church of Christ. Where is your authority for perverting the work and the worship of the church? Those who permit children's church, divided assemblies, washing feet as an act of worship, burning incense, burning candles, counting beads, praying through Mary, praying for salvation, sprinkling infants, we simply ask, where is your authority? Oh, some complain, you're just against everything. That's not so. We have to be against what is without authority if we're going to obey God, however. And we are strongly for having authority for what we say, do, and uphold. And what is the consequence of silence giving consent? Friend, listen to me. If silence gives consent, there is no limit to the innovations, the diversities, and the departures and divisions that could and it would be allowed by that philosophy. Man's will, not God's will, would be the governing rule. We cannot be of the same mind, the same judgment, speak the same things, and adopt this unity and diversity position. Such a position is not for unity anyway. It's heresy. It's seeking fellowship in spite of division. It only produces additional apostasy. The Lord's church is not just a segment of what is called the restoration movement. Now, some other churches may say that of themselves, like the Christian church, and churches that are sometimes called independent churches of Christ, but they are departures from the basic principle that determines authority. We cannot be united and cannot be acceptable to God unless we respect what God has said and respect the silence of the Scripture and insist on, thus saith the Lord. I had a discussion on one occasion with a preacher of the Christian church, and he insisted that I cease my opposition to the use of the mechanical instruments on the grounds that the Scripture doesn't say anything about it. Well, I responded to him that our entire discussion would never have been necessary if he had respected the silence of the Scriptures. The subject of mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship would never even come up, since the Scripture says nothing about it. But it does say we are to sing. Friend, if we ever adopt this do-your-own-thing attitude, we just as well quit serving God, because we would have dismissed him as authority. And in the words of Isaiah 8 and verse 20, we must obtain, retain, and sustain this spirit to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This divine principle of truth will not be compromised by faithful people of God to get along with anybody. For to do so would be to cease to get along with God. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.